I was thinking this past week about two subjects, obviously, one for today and then the sermon on Pentecost that would be applicable for meat in due season. We are, of course, in the spring and now Holy Days of Unleavened Bread and now Pentecost. And we do like to cover material that would be applicable for this time as the Scripture informs us. Also, thinking back on the request that the Home Office made right in the very beginning of United being formed, and that is that the ministry try to cover a subject from the Fundamental Beliefs booklet as a review for the members of the body of Christ. And I'm thinking it's probably been about a year, maybe over a year, since I've covered anything that is fundamental, at least from the Fundamental booklet. And I was thinking, how can I fulfill both? And so I was looking through the Fundamental Beliefs booklet and came up with a subject that I felt would be appropriate and thereby fulfill both obligations. Not that I should look at them as obligations. They should be looked at as something joyfully given. So I want to discuss with you today the subject of what is the church. The church was founded on Pentecost, as we know in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It's a very important part of what God in Christ has done down through the ages. We know the church in Matthew 16, if you'll turn there, I'd appreciate it, Matthew chapter 16. There's something that Jesus himself said about the church that we can hang our entire life on. It is a reality that has been true since Jesus Christ spoke these words. And the church started there in Acts chapter 2. I think all of us are aware and realize that even though the statement is made in Acts chapter 16, it doesn't mean that the church can have different faces through time. What do I mean by different faces? Basically, it can look differently. Same foundation, same basis, but can look differently. I would say the church during the apostolic time, as we referenced, had a face. It looked a specific way. I think the church during the time of the Middle Ages, when basically they were just trying to survive and exist, same body, same face with regard to Christ and what the teachings were, but a different face or a different way of doing things and being involved with things. I think our time, our history back in the, shall we say, beginning in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, when a number of our brethren in this congregation began to be involved with the church, it had a different face, a different texture, if I may, than it did during the Middle Ages, even during the time of the apostles. Number one, you know, the men are here in suits and ties, nice dresses for the ladies. Back then, a lot of them wore togas, okay, so it had a different appearance, even physically. Now, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and you'll find that Jesus Christ asked them a question in verse 13. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do they say I am? So they said, some say, well, you're John the Baptist, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he gets a little bit more personal with them in verse 15. He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter answered and said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, no one can come to Christ unless he's called by the Father. We'll see that in a little while. And so he says that my Father has revealed this to you. And then he says something encouraging to Peter in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter. Peter means a little stone. But on this rock, referencing himself, on this rock, the boulder, I will build my church. I will build my church and the gates of Hades, which is the Greek word for death, more specifically the grave. He says the gates of hell, or the gates of the grave, or death, shall not prevail or be victorious, or eliminate, do away with, bring to nothing the church. So we have a wonderful promise by Jesus Christ that the body of Christ, the church of the living God, will always be in existence up until the time of Christ. And may I say that we use that expression to emphasize a point, right? It's always going to be around until the time of Christ. But what do we realize? It's going to be around after Christ returns. It isn't going to stop with the return of Jesus Christ. We have the millennial reign of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is still going to exist at that time. And we know that the church is also known as the family of God. You know, we're, as Mr. Armstrong used to state, we are the kingdom of God in embryo. An embryo becomes, you know, eventually a child. And so we know that even after the millennium and after the white throne judgment, when all who've never known the truth, never had God's Holy Spirit, are resurrected, taught the truth, given, as we feel, let's just say 100 years or whatever God so chooses to do, to come to know Him, that after that time you will either be spirit and in the church, or may I say the family of the living God, or you will no longer exist. We will all be spirit. All of humanity will be spirit at that particular time. And then we will go on for all eternity. You know, as I've said more than once, God has not intended for us to live forever in the flesh, but He has intended for us to do what? Live forever. And we will do that. And what a joy that is to know, and what a wonderful thing it is to know that we all will be united together for all eternity. But the point being is that Jesus Christ said the church, the body of Jesus Christ, will always be in existence. Death, the grave, will never prevail against it. Even though down through time, it has had, quote unquote, different faces for the purpose of showing that the church has changed through time. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but if Christ doesn't return in the next 30 years, you know, hopefully He does, but if he chooses not to, Christ doesn't choose not to send Him back in the 30 years, do you know that in 30 years from now, the church is going to have a different face? Because probably 30 years from now, our face is not going to be here for many of us. Now, you youngsters, you'll be around. But, you know, for those of us in our 60s and 70s, you know, if you're 70, 30 years from now, you'll be 100 years old. Now, there are a few who live that long. Very few. Okay, very few. So let's just say 40 years from now, the church is going to have a different face. You know, some of us may say it ain't going to be as good because I'm not going to be here. Okay, but we can joke about that. You know, the body of Christ, the church of the living God, will always be beautiful. You know, will always be beautiful. It will always be very important to the Father. So Christ emphasizes extensively that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word church here in Matthew 16 is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. And obviously we'll come to see when we get to that primary point that it talks about the called out ones. John 6:44, we definitely will be looking at that, emphasizes that it is a called group of people that the Father Himself has a hand in working with and dealing with. So the word is ecclesia. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's something that this ecclesia has. As a matter of fact, it is what it has that makes it the church. Okay, whether it be the collective body of Christ, all of us together, or whether it be just you individually as a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin our reading in verse 11. It says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So he says there's a difference in man compared to the animals. The mankind has the ability to understand and comprehend that which takes place around him, which animals are not able to do in the same way. You know, we just had the space shuttle lift off. It was yesterday, I believe, right? Was it yesterday? Or was it the day before? I think it was yesterday. But, you know, and this particular space shuttle is going to be retired, you know, once it returns. Can you imagine a chimpanzee putting that together and formulating that process and coming up with all the calculations and getting it out there on the launching pad in Florida and sending it up, you know, to the space station, doing what's necessary, and then bringing it back? I think there's six people on this particular space shuttle, and bringing it back. Not so. Now, I know some of you have very smart dogs. I know that. Why do I know that? How do I know that? Because you have told me how smart your dog is. Okay. I just don't think, you know, Bowser is able to take and do what mankind is able to do. So there is this reality. What knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He's emphasizing a reality here that mankind is intelligent, very smart, many very wise, others not so wise, can do and accomplish many things. But unless that person who is able to put the man on the moon and bring him back, those who were involved in that program, have God's Holy Spirit in them, they don't really comprehend fully the things of God. Does that mean they don't know anything about God? No. No. I know Dr. Ward emphasizes that to him, he thinks the primary difference is the plan of God. Because a lot of people can see an argument about the Sabbath. There are others who see an argument about, you know, baptism, immersion. There are others who talk about the kingdom of God. My daughter-in-law is involved with a group. Well, she's a Jehovah's Witness, JW. And they very much talk about the kingdom of God. So you have many different individuals who have concepts. But with regard to the ultimate plan of salvation and what it really means becoming a very child of the living God, you'll find that that is basically a major mystery to all of religions, all of mankind. And it really takes God's Spirit in you, or working with your mind, maybe before you have it in you, to really grasp and comprehend what it is God is doing. Verse 12, so now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit, which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So Paul's telling the church at Corinth, look, the reason you comprehend and understand what you do is because of God's Spirit in you, working with you. And that Spirit makes you part of something that the world is not a part of right now. It will one day. It will be in one day. So it's God's Holy Spirit that really sets apart individuals as the church. Collectively, all of us here in this room, are you individually sitting in your chair? Because the Bible talks about both elements. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We're able to sit around, and hopefully you do this. Probably we don't do it often enough, even on the Sabbath in the church. But you're able to sit around in your chairs and sit down and discuss spiritual principles and teachings. And you're able to compare and talk and help each other. Somebody's talking about a spiritual principle, and somebody adds, yeah, have you thought about it this way? That scripture says this, and that's awesome. But if you thought about how that scripture applies over here in this particular instance, in this particular example, you're able to do that and comprehend and help each other. Iron sharpening iron in many instances. But the natural man, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And it seems like as time goes on, just religion in general, God in general, Christ in general, is getting more and more of a bad name. Just in the world as a whole, in society, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And you've heard me mention, and others as well, even with our judicial system. Even with our judicial system, the things of God often are foolishness unto them. The things of God are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, who has God's Holy Spirit in him and uses it, judges all things. You know, you're able to sit back and see the space shuttle lift off, able to comprehend that we did that, you know, as a nation. We had minds that were capable of putting that program together. And some of you in this audience maybe have the ability to grasp more fully than others how that works. You know, the laws of thermodynamics, and you know, I was listening to it actually. They were talking about the thrust going up and how fast we were traveling. And they hit a particular area in space as they were, you know, leaving the Earth's atmosphere. They had a particular area in space where they throttled back. I didn't realize they throttled back. But it says, you know, they had the guy, you know, from Houston or wherever he is these days, talking about it. He says, okay, we're going into throttle back. And they throttle back the engines because they're hitting a particular area where they can't use the full thrust or potentially would rip that space shuttle apart. So they throttle back, okay? How they know when to do it? Well, you know that better than I do. I'm not sure how they know how to do it. But they throttle back, and that throttle back lasted for about 20 seconds. Of course, in 20 seconds, they were way down the road. For 20 seconds, and they said, now we're going into throttle up. So that whatever space or element, they throttled down. 20 seconds later, they throttled back up to full speed. And then shortly thereafter, the two, you know, rocket fuel that attached to the side, I don't know if they're solid or liquid these days. But anyway, those were cast off and fell back. But I mean, it was just amazing what man can do. And it says, he who is spiritual judges all things. He can comprehend, listen, read about those things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Why is that? When people look at you and wonder why you do, and they like you as a person, think you're a great guy or a great gal, and you're kind, and you smile a lot, and you have very pleasant words, and you're filled with love, joy, and peace, and don't have the opposite spirit of pain, misery, and agony. You know, you're filled with wonderful things. But they just can't understand. They can't judge you rightly. Why is it you're that way and you have all these weird ideas as they look at them being weird? You're willing to take off and go to this, you know, feast of booze. B-O-Z-E. No, it's booths, right? You have the Feast of Tabernacles. Why do you do that? And surely those things were done away with. And then there are those who have no religious idea whatsoever about anything. They say, that's part of religion. So they can't rightly judge why you do what you do. But you comprehend fully why you do what you do. And notice verse 16, a very, very encouraging verse. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Tell you what. I wouldn't want our Supreme Court instructing Christ today. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But notice the last sentence. But we, you, sitting in this audience, you who are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. You actually have Christ's mind in you, the way he thinks, the way he does things. You have access to that knowledge and that understanding. As much as you are willing to use it. And there's where Deuteronomy 30 comes into play, right? I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. Life is filled with choices. The choices that we make daily determine whether we have a day of blessings or a day of cursings. Whether we have a day of life or a day of death. I'm not talking about physical death. I'm just talking about the decisions we make impact our lives for the good or the bad. And Christ says that you have the very mind of Christ in you, and you have the ability to use that mind as you so choose. That's often why growth and development occurs differently with differing people. That's why God says, judge no one. You know, don't be in a condemning attitude and spirit, as people are in their different stages of growth and development. So it is the very mind of Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us part of the very body of Jesus Christ. And that should not be lost on us, because we're all looking for tools. I was out planting, you know, certain flowers down by this little pond that I have, and I had a little area just filled with basically just hard clay. Okay, And I thought, you know, I'll just take this little bitty instrument down with me and I can get everything in the ground. And I was down there fighting this clay. And I thought, I don't want to walk up to the house and get something that would make it easier. Anybody like that? You know, I'll fight it. 20 minutes later, I walked to the house. You know, tools are there. You know, when you have the right tool, the job gets done easier, more effectively, a lot faster. You know, I was talking with the Mertz about how they put stuff in the ground, their posts in the ground in the wintertime up in Minnesota. And I said, surely you don't just use a shovel, you know, going through that permafrost or whatever is there. No, but you know, they were explaining to me how you get the right tools, specifically the right drill bit, you know, and trying to find out which drill bit works. And it helps get the job done, okay? It's true with all of us. And God has given us the tools spiritually to accomplish things in our lives, to grow and develop, to become like Christ and like the Father. And that's what he wants for the church. It's very important for us to realize that we have that mind in us that enables us to do things and comprehend things that we may not understand in our past. So we do have the very mind of Christ to help us with that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus Christ realized that for the church to have any hope at all in this physical world, it was necessary for them to have what we discussed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." And he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, remember he says it's necessary for Christ to die, to be raised, that repentance, which is just a word that means change, that people would be taught and shown how they need to change their lives, and that their sins could be forgiven, and that his name should be preached beginning in Jerusalem. He says, "All of you are witnesses of these things." Behold, verse 49, after he says that, he tells them how it's going to be accomplished. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." This is how this is going to be accomplished. "But you," those at this time, "tarry," which just means wait, okay? It's not a tarry meeting, as some look at it today in religion. "But you tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power," until you receive, until you are endued or given the power from on high. This will enable you to accomplish those things that you cannot do on your own. Remain in Jerusalem until you are imbued or given what is necessary. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We find here that Jesus Christ has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He has manifested himself to his disciples. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says upwards of 500 different people saw him after his resurrection. But now he's specifically with his disciples in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost," "And now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were seated," or were sitting. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire. One sat on each of them. And it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So he says, you wait in Jerusalem until you are filled with the power from on high. That will enable you to accomplish those things that were mentioned, okay, that we read there in Luke chapter 24, that you would be able to accomplish those things. Now, I know that about a year and a half ago, I emphasized this fact, this reality, that why, or I asked this question and I answered it, why did God not give them the Holy Spirit when Jesus Christ was with them on the Mount of Olives? He'd been with them all those weeks, and they're there at the Mount of Olives, and he's about to ascend to heaven during Acts chapter 1. And he tells them to go back into Jerusalem, and just like Luke 24, wait until the power comes to you. Why didn't he, while he was on the Mount of Olives, say, you know what, fellas, I'm going to leave, and I want to give you something that you need, because I'm leaving, but I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you the Comforter right now. And then why didn't he just go ahead and lay hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit? Or accomplish the giving of the Holy Spirit to them at that time, and then ascend into heaven? It seems like it would be a really logical time to do it, humanly speaking. I mean, the Master's there with you. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Why not do it while he's actually with them there in the flesh? They're in the flesh, and Christ is there with them. And he doesn't do it. He tells them to wait. And then on the day of Pentecost, God gives them the Holy Spirit, basically 10 days after being on the Mount of Olives. Why did he wait to give them the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? And we talk about Pentecost being the beginning of the New Testament church. That's why we feel it's meet in due season. Why did he wait until Pentecost? It's because of that reality. It's a holy day of God. It pictures the giving of God's Holy Spirit. He knew he wanted to do it then. It's very symbolic, and yet it has tremendous meaning. For me, and I emphasize me personally, the fact that God said, wait until Pentecost, and then gave them the Holy Spirit, tells me there must be something important about that day. It must picture something. God must think it's kind of special. And of course, all of us here know that it is special. It's one of the days that outlines his plan of salvation. To me, it's a proof that the holy days are still valid and still should be kept. Again, that's how I look at it, you know, with regard to the giving of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, there was something else that happened anciently on Pentecost, and we'll hear a little bit more about that next week. Something that occurred, and we really need God's Holy Spirit to accomplish that which is good for us. Little hint. In Acts 5:32, you might hold your place in Acts 2, because we'll come back there. In Acts 5, verse 32, something about the Holy Spirit and the church and what the church will be doing. Acts 5, verse 32 says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So I know there are those who will talk about the laws being abrogated, you know, kind of removed aside. But we know God said in the very beginning that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, who are involved with his lifestyle. And there's a reason why God wants us to obey him, a major reason. So those involved with God are going to be following the teachings that he gives. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. We ended in verse 4 last time. Jump down to verse 46. And this is after the sermon was given by Peter and the others who were there with him. And they ask him what they should do. In verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the remission of sins and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And after that, verse 46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There was just great joy and happiness with the body of Christ at that time. praising God and having favor with all the people. They weren't obnoxious. You know, they weren't individuals who were mean and nasty and hatred. Having favor with all the people, and notice the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those God was working with and calling at that particular time. Which leads me to John 6:44. John 6:44. This is something that people in society have a hard time with. And I've even had one or two relatives ask me about this particular verse because they've heard me discuss it, you know, in commenting on it in the past. And they weren't asking because they wanted to know necessarily. I've got one relative who loves pushing my buttons, okay, who likes giving me a hard time. Love the guy most of the time. But John 6 in verse 44, this is in the context of Jesus talking about him being the bread of life. You know, that your fathers had bread from heaven, manna, but that was not the bread of life. You know, I am the bread of life. He talks about partaking of him and drinking his blood, which we realize is symbolic of taking the bread and wine. He showed that amply later. But those Jews had a hard time with that because of their view of being cannibals. Okay, they didn't necessarily think that was a good thing to do. So he tells them this, beginning in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Joseph, or Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves." Stop grumbling. Okay? "Because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Oh, my relative, he says, "Oh, you guys are snobbish. You're snobbish. You ever been called something similar to that? Exclusive? Well, you're exclusive. You think you're better than what we are." Anybody ever been told that? I see a few of you shaking hands. "You think you're better than what we are. You're God's special people." Of course, I'd love going to scriptures. "Well, you are God's special people," but I don't do that at that time. You're special. We're ne'er-do-wells. We're second-class citizens. And boy, of course, I'd play right along. I said, "Well, you are kind of a second-class citizen." Even by world standards, you know. And he laughs because, you know, he's having a good time just actually trying to push my buttons. And I just don't let him get away with it. But, you know, it's not a matter of being exclusive. It's a matter that God has a plan of salvation. God doesn't, you know, love less my relative than he does me. He doesn't love me more than him. He loves humanity. Job says what? Job says, talking about waiting until his time comes, because God has a desire to the work of his hands. I'm not the only work, you know, in God's hands. You're not the only work in God's hands. God's working with you now in many ways, but his work is mankind, humanity. He loves man so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for all of mankind. Whether you live here, Russia, you know, Siberia, whether you live in Africa, whether you live in Asia, Europe, it makes no difference. Mankind is special to God. But God is the great lawgiver. God is the one who has a plan of salvation. And when I look at the overall plan of salvation, I say, wow, what a magnificent God we have. Because he's not a respecter of persons. He's going to give everyone an opportunity for salvation, even those who've died never knowing the truth. My former association, my former one, because I grew up in Catholicism, you know, I was taught, you know, in catechism that this is it. And when you die, if you've never heard the truth, you didn't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell and burn forever. Now, man, I burned my finger. It's a big deal. The thought of my whole body burning for all eternity. Number one, I should have questioned that, because God's not a sadist. I should have questioned that. But I say, now that to me is being exclusive. You know, that's being exclusive. But when you understand what God's doing outlined by his plan of salvation, including Pentecost, you realize that God loves all of humanity and has a plan to involve every human being in that plan of bringing them to salvation. But, he says, every man, every woman, everyone in his own order. And I love using the analogy of my sons. I've got Rick, Scott, and Michael. I've got three sons. I love dearly. I don't love one more than the other. Rick just happened to be the first one to come out. Okay, he was my firstborn. Scott came along, you know, 2.5 years later. Then Michael came along 4 years after Scotty. And by analogy, God's doing the same thing with humanity. There are those called the first fruits. Rick would be my first fruit. And my wife's, of course. You know, God talks about those first fruits. Then he talks about those who come along later. You know, those who live over into the millennium, and then those who are born in the white throne judgment. And he gives all of them salvation. He gives them all tremendous blessings. And so it's not a matter of being exclusive. It's a matter of letting God do his job, and we just follow along doing that which he asks us to do. I think of the parable of the guy who was called into the field in the early morning. Another one was called in at noon. And someone was called in about, half an hour before the day was to be over. And God gave them all the same thing. Can you imagine our unions today having a problem with that? Unions today don't grasp that concept, okay? How can you pay this guy who worked a half an hour the same thing you paid us who bore the heat of the day? You know, because God's talking about salvation, calling people at different times, growth and development. You know, they don't grasp that. So the church is the called out. Again, I mentioned ecclesia earlier. We would look at that. That's exactly what the church means. The word ecclesia means called out once. That's what it means. Those who are called out. And people are called out at different times to be a part of what God is. God is doing. So no one can come to the Father or come to me except the Father draws him. If you jump on down to verse 64, about 20 verses later, Jesus once again is talking about, you know, himself. And unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They had a problem with that. They struggled mightily with that. Matter of fact, verse 61, let's read down to verse 64. Verse 64, or 61 says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you stumble, what I have to say? You see, when someone asked me about the church and I mentioned about John 6:44, you know, no one can come unto Christ except the Father calls him. It causes some people to stumble. You realize that, right? It offends some people. Now, my relative tries to be funny and enjoy it, but I know there's something underneath his joking, okay, and is trying to push my buttons, that he's a little bit hurt by that. How can you say you're called out by God and I'm not? Now, I accept the same Christ as you do. Yeah, you go to church on Saturday, I go on Sunday. You keep the holy days, I keep Christmas and Easter. You know, you go down through the list. How can you, you know, but we all do it to the same Christ, to the same God. And I just tactfully try to change the subject and move on, because he's not asking a question to want to know what I think. He's asking these questions and presenting them so as to, you know, do this. So you have this, you know, we're going to have a little longer sermon today because I'm talking about things I hadn't intended. We'll still finish in time, but it's going to be longer than I anticipated. You know, the Bible in Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. The very next verse says what? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. So sometimes there's a right time for answering. Other times it's a matter of changing the subject and moving on. And when my relative begins on this particular subject, I know it normally takes me about a good 2-3 minutes to get it changed, because it's not like this. With him, you got to go like this to get it changed, because he keeps wanting to come back, and I keep saying I'm not going there. I don't tell him I'm not going there although I have. I just basically, I know I'm not going there, so I begin to change the subject because I'm not going to convince him today. Okay, I'm not going to convince him today. So he says, does this offend you? Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Because they had a hard time grasping that he was what? The Son of God. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? How can he come down from heaven? So he said, now what would happen if you saw this person who came down now go up into heaven? Now, he knew that's what was going to happen. He knew that was going to happen. It is a spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who do not grasp, who do not understand what I'm saying. So if Christ cannot get them to understand at that time, who do not believe, what chance do I have with my relative? Jesus Christ is far better at speaking and teaching and explaining than I'll ever be. And that's why many of you remember when we used to emphasize, don't try to convert your relatives. Why did we tell people that? Because people tried and often caused major crises within the family structure. Turned off their relatives because they were trying to force it down their throat. And we said, no, don't try to do that. Live it. Be willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But don't try to force it down their throat. You're just going to cause problems. Some of you old-timers remember that, right? We emphasize that often. Not so much today. Not so much today. Still principle. But we should be able to talk about what we believe and be willing to answer. But if somebody just wants to argue and chide you, it's better to move on to another subject. So he says, there are some of you who do not believe, and Jesus was teaching himself, okay? For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. In other words, he kind of knew who was going to end up being called. And he said, therefore, verse 65, I have said to you, this is why I told you earlier what I did. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one. That's not Frank McCready speaking. This is not, first McCready, 664. This is John 6:64. This is the Apostle John, the servant of the living God, writing this, and Jesus Christ speaking this. And notice verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I think all of us know what a disciple is, do we not? A disciple means a student, a follower of, okay? A tenet, a person, a belief. And so he had students who walked and followed him, who listened to him, who had this saying that you must eat my flesh, drink my blood, that I am the Son of Man and came down from heaven. It caused them to stumble. It caused them to basically stop following. They turned away from him and followed him no more. In verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, those who were with him on a more regular basis, do you also want to go away? I almost see him, the 12 that are with him, and him just kind of looking them square in the eye and say, well, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to leave? And Simon answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he talks about how they were chosen, but one had another responsibility to fulfill. So we have to understand that not everyone's going to grasp and not everyone's going to believe these things. If they didn't believe Jesus when he actually taught them personally, but don't think that you or I have the ability to convince people. We can convince them of arguments. And if God is opening their minds, they can come to see these things. I have relatives who will, who my sister in particular, I'll mention her name, who can see that what we do has some legitimacy to it. She grew up in Catholicism like I did. And she likes some of the tenets. Matter of fact, she's gone to the feast with us a couple of times. For many, many years, she didn't even keep the holidays. She's back to keeping them again, you know, with her, now that grandchildren came along and so on, has a way of impacting you. But there, you know, she sees certain things, but doesn't fully grasp. Now, the beautiful thing is she's very, you know, very kind, very gentle. She's not condemning, and she's not the one who pushes my buttons, okay? She's not that relative. But it is a reality. But not everybody wants to hear that, and that's why I don't tell them, well, you're just not called. Well, you talk about fighting words. What do you mean I'm not called? I'm not going to do that. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I'm a better Christian than you are. Well, you know, they may actually have certain tenets or lives that they live. Maybe they are kinder in some ways than what some of us could be. But the point being is the church is a called out group of people. Acts chapter 2 brings that out. Don't want to turn there. Where it talks about repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. Since it is the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit that identifies and unifies, you know, God's people, we'll see that Paul emphasizes here that the church truly is a spiritual organism. That's exactly what it is. It's not the United Church of God, or any other group you want to talk about, okay? The United Church of God is part of the body of Christ. The United Church of God, just like the worldwide Church of God, is a what? It's an organizational name that enables us to accomplish a purpose. You all have your names on a list, on a database, in Cincinnati. And that's good. It enables you to get the literature, to get updates, because all of us are together with United, you know, doing the work that we can. But where is the most important database? Anybody know where the most important database is? It's in heaven. It's called the Book of Life. You know, it's God's book where our names really need to be. I'm glad to have my name in Cincinnati, very much so. But I'm more happy to have my name in the Book of Life because I know it's there, just like I know your name is there. And I intend on keeping it there. It's not going to be removed. So it's important to understand that we are a spiritual organism. Just like the church in Corinth, the church of God in Corinth was part of the body of Christ, just like the church in Galatia. Of the churches in Galatia. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, we are one body here, but look around us, we are many members, we all have different facial features and other features that are different. But we're all members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes us part of the very body of Christ. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So not only are we a spiritual organism, we're also part now of the household of God. That's why I said earlier, right? The gates of hell will never prevail against the church until the time Christ returns. But the church is even going to go on beyond that because we become part of the household of God for all eternity. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what is the church? The church is also the holy temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells. Anciently, we had what? The church in the wilderness. Then we had the temple. And the Shechem of glory was in the first tabernacle as well as the first temple. The Shechem of glory was God's Holy Spirit, God's presence being there. The second temple, you know, during Herod's time, doesn't talk about the Shechem of glory being there. That's a whole other sermon as far as I think it's Ezekiel talks about how God left the temple based on what they were doing. Stopped off here, stopped off there, kind of looked back, hoping they would change their mind. Basically, analogy to show that God is always there for us if we will turn to Him. Like I said, that's a whole other sermon. But he says, we grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6, again, a few scriptures very quickly here. 1 Corinthians 6. So Ephesians talked about, in 1 Corinthians, the collective body growing into the temple, all of us together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul brings it down to the actual individual, the person. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It dwells in us. Okay? We become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which we have from God, and you are not your own. Why are we not our own? Verse 20. Because you were bought at or with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when God calls you, and you give into that call, and you go through Acts 2.38, of repentance, believing, receiving God's Holy Spirit, accepting the body of Jesus Christ, accepting His death, accepting that reconciliation back to the Father through Him, and then wanting to be saved by His life, as Romans 8 brings out, or Romans 6, saved by His life. You know, these are elements that all come into play, and therefore we now are not our own. We now belong to God. That's what being the church is. The church is God, collectively and individually. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So each of you is a member, a part of the body of Christ, and collectively we also make up the temple of God. I find this interesting. He says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. You know, there's a beautiful analogy with the physical body. Have any of you ever stubbed your toe? Just really messed up your toenail. And it hurts from the tip of your toe to the top of your head. The worst pain I've ever experienced, and hopefully it will be the only pain I've ever experienced that way. You know, I love working with my hands, and I had a hammer. There's a song there somewhere. I had a hammer. If I had a hammer. I had a hammer. And I was putting a nail in. I was in a hurry and just not really focusing. You know, I was able to, you know, pretty well hammer and always focus, but every now and then I turned my head away and I was still able to hit it. And this time I just hit the wrong nail. And I just laid that thumbnail wide open. I mean, I just split it all the way back to the quick. And, you know, okay, I'm going to stop. Anyway, it hurt. And it hurt from the top of my head to my toes. And I could feel the throbbing in the other hand. You know, really smacked this nail, and I felt the throbbing in the other hand. And I felt it in my temples. Because I had the throbbing here. I felt it everywhere. Whole system is impacted by what took place. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. When we are tied together as God really wants us to be, as the body, in members individually, when somebody just hauls off and hits himself with a hammer, you know, and you find out about it, you know, you should be impacted, feelings of empathy and mercy and compassion and, oh, I'm so sorry, and what can I do? You know, it's a matter where it impacts us. And when one member, you know, has things going well, you know, something goes well within the body. Have you ever been sick to your stomach? That's where my weakness is. If I'm under stress, it impacts my stomach. Others, it impacts their head and whatever. And I know that it impacts all of my body. But whenever the stomach begins to feel good, I feel good all over. I really do. I feel good from the head to my toes. And when a member is blessed and things are going well, we should also have the same type of rejoicing and feel good for that individual, because you are the body of Christ and members individually. Members individually, but all tied together through that Spirit. Don't want you to turn to Ephesians 1 because of time, but it emphasizes that body once again. And it says that he put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. Now, people want to get into governmental structures and, you know, whether it's one man or a council of elders. You look through the Bible, historically speaking, you've had different times, again, different faces of the church in the wilderness, where the elders oversaw things. You had Moses at a different time. You had the kings. You had different individuals overseeing. But the one thing that will always remain constant, if you are really in tune with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus Christ will always be the head, no matter what the physical structure here is on earth. And I know that I've emphasized that to so many people, get kind of bent out of shape when things happen, is you must always maintain your individual collective philosophy. And I mean individual collective philosophy about God the Father and Jesus Christ. That they will always be the head of the church. And as long as you are in tune with them and follow them or in guidance with them, you're going to be fine. No matter what transpires. Because human beings will do things that will disappoint you. I know, standing up here for 10 years now, by the way, it's been a long time, that I've disappointed people in this congregation. But you know what? I've been disappointed at times as well. So we all have to be members of the body of Christ collectively, there for each other. And sometimes you'll find that structures can disappoint people. But God the Father and Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. Never. And that's where your faith and your confidence and your belief has to be, always. And then serve God to the utmost of your ability. It is true in Ephesians 4, where he talks about giving some to be apostles, some prophets, some teachers, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And the purpose of the ministry as a whole is the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what God calls us to do, to be edifiers, teachers, educators, i.e. what we're doing today. Kind of reminding us, because I'm not telling you anything new. You all knew that you were part of the body of Christ. But it's nice to be reminded of those things and to be refreshed on the scriptures that emphasize that reality. So the ministry has a responsibility of edifying the body of Christ. But you need to know when you're being edified, and you need to know when you're not being edified. That's your responsibility. You need to have that foundation. If I were to get up here and say, you know what, people? I've reread Galatians, and it truly does say the laws have been abrogated. Am I edifying you? No, absolutely not, because I don't believe that. You got that on tape, right? I don't believe that, all right? You've got to have that foundation as part of the body of Christ. Know what the truth is. And then the ministry is able to add to that and maybe talk about different principles that apply to the Scripture and edify you in that way. But when it comes to the foundational, fundamental beliefs of the church, the body of Christ, you've got to be solid. You've got to be solid. May it never happen for you that you're by yourself on a desert island. Or not just a desert island, you know, an island filled with fruits and all kinds of vegetation. But you're by yourself. You still have to have that same foundation. You still have to be part of the body of Christ by yourself. And then have Christ be there with you, edifying you, since there may not be anybody else to do it. You've got to have that foundation. But the ministry is to be for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, Colossians 1 says the same thing, that he is the head of the body of the church. He, Christ, is the head, the body of the church. Now, there's one thing else about the church. And that is, the church has always had something to do. And it all centered around the plan of salvation. It may have taught different things down through time. Noah was part of the body of Christ in his day. He was part of the church before the wilderness, okay? He was faithful to God. Noah had a job to do. God called him, worked with him. He dedicated himself to God. His children followed along with him. What was Noah's job in the overall plan of salvation? Noah's job was to make sure that humanity continued. And God used him to build an ark, to save himself, his wife, his children, their wives, and to carry mankind across the flood. And then Abraham had a responsibility. Isaac had a responsibility. Christ had a responsibility. You find the apostles were given a response. But all of it, from the beginning, has to do with the plan of salvation. Just different phases of it. Must never ever forget that. In Mark chapter 16, we emphasize this with a couple of scriptures as far as what the church does. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He'd been crucified. He's now been resurrected. And he appeared to the 11. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, you have to understand the whole context here. If somebody came in and said something to you and you didn't believe them, and then somebody else said, well, you've got a hardness of heart. No, you have to understand Christ had told them what was going to happen, okay? He had preached that he was going to die after 3 days and 3 nights, be resurrected. He quoted Old Testament prophecies. And so someone comes in who was part of the overall group who had been taught and said, we've seen the Christ. And they said, no, you haven't. He's dead. And Christ is saying, 3.5 years I've been with you, teaching. And so he does. He gets on their case a little bit. And it says, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Because he had told them what was going to happen, and those who saw him were part of the group that he told it to. And then verse 15. And he said to them, after he kind of told them that, you know, you really needed to believe, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Christ didn't say, you know what, I've called you out now. Go find yourself a cave. Hang in there as long as you can. And when you die, you'll be resurrected and given immortality. No, he says, you go and preach the gospel to every creature. Again, the gospel message is another subject. The gospel of the coming kingdom of God. It talks about it being Jesus' gospel because that's what he preached. It's your gospel. It's my gospel. It's what we believe. It's what we're involved with. So he says, you go and you do this. Matthew 28 says the same thing. I'll just read these to you for time's sake. If you want to turn, fine. But Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and you make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You go and you make disciples because there will be people I will be calling. And I'm going to use you to be the one to work with them. You make disciples. You make students. You teach them. And then how about his last prayer in John chapter 17, the one that Jesus offered up to the Father himself. This was right after the New Testament Passover was established. In John chapter 17, verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, remove them from this cosmos, but that you should keep them from the evil one or even the evil of this world, that you would keep them. Because they are not of the world. They're not of the way the world does things, okay? They live in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Because your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we should never, ever allow ourselves to fall into the philosophy that some are even espousing today that the work is done. Some of you may have heard that. The work is done. All we're now doing is just maintaining. It's called maintenance gospel. We're just maintaining and holding our own. Some of your own former brothers and sisters believe and teach that today. Christ didn't say, go into all the world, and then stop. The attitude has to be to always go into all the world, whether it be collectively, like we're trying to do with the gospel message, a little bit more TV, or individually. The Bible does talk about a famine of the word coming. But you're not the one, and I'm not the one who's to cause the famine. You understand what I'm saying there? You and I are not meant to cause the famine by saying, well, work's done. Let's just stop preaching. Let's go find a cave. No. Talks about the famine of the word coming. It will come not because of you. It will come because of circumstances. Don't know how it's going to happen. I just don't. Got some concepts and ideas, but they're strictly concepts and ideas. So go and preach. I have sent you into the world as I have been sent into the world. Matthew 24, verse 13, one that we really have emphasized over the decades now. Matthew 24, verse 13, and the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 13 says, "But he who endures unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom," verse 14, "and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." There will be a famine of the word. I have no idea how it's going to occur. But I know this, if it occurs before the two witnesses, there's going to come a time when the famine is going to end. Famines come and famines go. There's going to be no famine of the word during the time of the two witnesses. And that is just before Christ returns. They are dead, lying in the street for 3 days, 3 nights, and then they're resurrected. But for 3.5 years, they're going to be preaching and teaching and educating, and are going to be there, in some respects, being like my relative, pushing buttons. Okay? And this time the buttons are going to be pushed on the beast and the false prophet, because they're going to try to kill them, eliminate them, and they can't do anything about it until it's time for them to lie in the streets. It says all the world is going to see them. We couldn't comprehend that fully until our modern age with satellite TV and so on. But I can see reporters there. And witness number one, what do you think about this? And witness number two, you notice I'm not putting names there. I have no idea who they are. There are like about 33, 42 witnesses running around these days. But, what do you think about this? And he's going to speak the truth. This is what I think about it, this is happening for this reason. And there's going to be a witness going out over the airwaves in some way or another. And the famine is going to come to an end if it occurs before then. Just is. These men are going to be powerful. Then we know at the end of their mission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, when they are finished, then it talks about Jesus Christ returning there in Revelation. In Philippians chapter 2, let me bring it down to more of a microcosm, because we're talking about preaching the gospel to the world as a witness collectively, doing all that we can, talking about the two witnesses. How about you individually? What is your responsibility as a member individually of the body of Christ, the church of the living God? Because you can say, I send in my tithes or my offerings, and I'm a part of preaching the gospel, and that's all I need to do. Sorry, folks. That isn't all you need to do. Not all you need to do is not all I need to do. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "Do all things without complaining and without disputing, that you may become blameless, and that you may become harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This is individually. You have a responsibility to shine brightly, individually, in your own individual community. You and I have a responsibility of being the example of what a Christian is to be. When they look at you, they may not fully understand why you do what you do, but they should say, that person is a phenomenal individual. They may not say he has the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They may not say that you have those fruits, but they will use words that mean you have those fruits. Words like loving, kind, gentle, joyful. When someone looks at you, remember the survey that many of you did? Was it the last question that says something to the effect that, would you invite anyone into your church? That may not be the exact word, but didn't it say something like that? It's been a while since I took it. Somebody help me. Anybody who took that survey, remember that last question? Would you suggest a church to your friends? Was that the question that was asked? Something to that effect. Would you suggest people to come in to the Dayton congregation because it's a loving, kind, gentle, filled with God's Holy Spirit congregation? Or would you say, no, I don't think we want people coming in here. We've got a lot of work to do. Well, that may be true, okay, in other areas. We're all growing and developing. But would you? When people see you, or they see me, in my backyard, or your backyard, what do they see? What do they see? When they see you and your husband, or you and your wife on your porch, at home, not at church, what do they see? What example? Do you shine as lights in this world in how you conduct yourself in your love? That's an individual responsibility of being preaching the gospel to the world. And also says being able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That means you have to what? Have hope and have it lie within you. Which means you have to understand what it is you believe so that you can answer the questions that people ask you. That's what a church member individually must do. That's why we always encourage all of us to keep our nose in the Bible. To keep our nose in the Word of God, because that's where the truth comes from. That's where the knowledge is. And we shine as lights in the world. All of you are familiar with Matthew 5. Let's turn there as we begin to wrap this up. Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus tells all of us here in Dayton that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and by that glorify your Father in heaven. You might want to check out Titus 2 in your readings, verse 14 and 15, where it talks about God's church and it says they are a special people. And what makes them special is it says that they are zealous for good works. The church of God should be zealous for good works, collectively and individually. And let's wrap it up, finally, with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the church of God that was in Rome. You see, there was the called out people in Rome that congregated together. And he wrote to those people, not the entire city of Rome, as far as this letter is concerned. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the body of Christ, by the mercies of God, that you, the body of Christ, individually and collectively, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And you, individually and collectively, do not be conformed to this world the way it does things, contrary to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is what the church does. We begin to do, we begin to see, we begin to act, we begin to live differently than what we did B.C. That's before conversion. Many of you have been doing this for years and decades. You just have to be careful, like I, that we don't become weary in well doing. That's where I think some of the body of Christ may have some difficulties at times. We become weary in well doing. And I always wondered about that. How can you become weary in well doing? I can get weary in doing bad, okay? But it's a reality. Sometimes we grow older, we grow tired, we can't do the things we did in the past, and that's fine. That is fine. Physically, we can't do the things. We may get tired or sooner. But when it comes to doing well, we do the best that we can, and we do really well with where we are in our life. I joked with many of you about the Passover that we have a handicap section where people end up being taken, right? Because they can't conduct themselves in the foot washing like they had in the past. And I jokingly said, except for the young people who are here, that as time progresses, our Passover service may just be one handicap setup, you know? Because physically, we do get tired. And that just proves, again, that we're meant to live forever, not in the flesh, but as spirit beings. So the body of Christ, the church, that's never going to die, is going to be transformed from the way we were as individuals B.C. to individuals after our conversion. And we're going to desire greatly to be acceptable to God. And we're going to desire to be learning and understanding what the perfect will of God is. And part of the perfect will of God for the church is that we be about our Father's work, just like Christ was, collectively and individually. So this next week, I want you to see yourselves as a big light bulb. You know, if you want to visualize something, just see yourself as a big, you know, light bulb. And I don't mean a 25 water, okay? I don't even mean a 100 water. We've got these lights in the back porch that are 500 watts each, and when we turn them on, it shines way back into the woods. I don't even want you to be a 500 water. I'm not going to tell you what watt to be, okay? Just be bright in the truth. Shine forth as God intended. That's what the body of Christ is to do.